The one that we're interested in tonight is that the Old Testament is just as binding as the New Testament. And there are a lot of people who think that that is the case. Now, we may be more familiar with this in the context of instrumental music. People will say, well, you know, the Bible does talk about instrumental music, and you see that it was being used. And they will invariably go to the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, more than likely, they'd go to Psalm 150 and say, well, there you have it right there. Well, they know that there's examples of it, I guess you could say, in their argument, authority for it, in the Old Testament, because there isn't any in the New Testament. So they go to the Old Testament. And they think that they're equal. That's the thing. And I've always been kind of an amateur student of church history in this country. And it would be hard to argue that there wasn't a man named Alexander Campbell. And he did have some bearing on things at one time. And I thought that one of the instances of the teaching that he did, and how it caught everyone by surprise, it relates to this. Now, for a while, Campbell was associated with the Baptists, kind of a loose association. And then through a chain of events, he had an opportunity to speak at one of their association meetings. These would be outdoors, and great numbers of people from all over the region would come to these things. This occasion was September the 1st, 1846. And he preached what he called the Sermon on the Law, which, by the way, you can find copies of that on the internet. You don't have to look very, very hard to find it. And his main theme was that there was a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, to us, that sounds like, yeah, we know that. No. But he also demonstrated that it was the New Testament, not the Old Testament, that we should obey. And his listeners that day, if you can understand and picture the timing of this and other things, his listeners that day, they were thunderstruck when he said this. They were accustomed to quoting either New Testament or Old Testament as authority. You just switch back and forth on this. They made no distinction whatsoever. And as a result of this, they denounced him and the sermon as the rankest of heresy. He didn't stay associated with them very long after that. And while Campbell may have caused many to rethink and adjust their practice, there are many today who continue to think that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are authoritatively equal. And this is one of the great myths about the Bible. The Old Testament does exist. It's not useless. It has a value. We can read a number of things in there, examples of individuals following God, exhibiting the faith that they had in God. A lot of these things in there, there are examples for us to learn from, and so on. And there are certain principles that are found in the Old Testament. I think one of the principles that's found, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament, a fundamental principle is that God wants man to do what he says. Simple. All right? And that was the case in the Old Testament. And that's the case in the New Testament. Now, the difference is what he said you need to obey and how you obey it. But at the core, God really remains the same in that regard. But there is a difference in all this. In Matthew chapter 17, if you're there, I think about it, Peter and James and John being there at the Mount of Transfiguration, and everything with, you know, seeing Jesus and the light and Moses and Elijah appearing to them, talking with him, I just can't comprehend what that scene would have been like and how it would have just relatively, blown Peter, James, and John away at the magnitude of this event. And then the voice speaks from heaven, which is verse 5, and says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him," or "hear ye him," the old translation has. And this, what about Moses and Elijah? Moses representing the law and Elijah the prophets. And the law and the prophets, that's how the Jews referred to the Old Testament. Well, they're important, no question about it. But now, you listen to Jesus. And we see so many other things along this line that helps us to understand this. But that would have really been something to have experienced that particular day. Now, I like the American Standard Version's rendering of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. I like the wording, where it says, "Give diligence to prevent yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Now, here's the part I like. "Handling aright the word of truth." The old translation has "rightly dividing." Nothing wrong with that. I like this wording better. You handle it aright. And if a person is a skilled workman, as this person should be, then they're going to be able to handle the tools of their trade wisely and judiciously and accurately, skillfully. And what is that tool? Well, that's the word of truth. But now this also infers that the word of truth can be handled incorrectly. Things like misquoting it, or perhaps misapplying it, and sometimes taking it out of context, and then applying commands that are not germane. And, there's just a lot of things like that, so you need to have a good basic understanding of the Scriptures. And you've kind of got it worked out in your head to where, you can do this without, a whole lot of laboring in thought, that eventually this all comes out that you can do so accurately. But, a lot of misquoting things, and misapplying and taking out of context. And if you think that the two testaments are authoritatively equal, you've got all kinds of opportunity to do some of the things that are up here. And one of the things down here, a command that's not germane. Paul writes to, I guess, Titus or Timothy, and says, bring me the books and the his coat, heavier coat, I believe, it was what he was wanting, and the parchments and things like that, and come before winter. I don't think we're commanded to do that now. We don't need to be gathering up coats and books and running around. Paul's not around anymore, for one thing. So that applied then, but it doesn't apply now. That's something that's easy to see. But another thing that we need to understand, now the Bible's not something like a smorgasbord, or I guess the modern word is buffet, where one can pick and choose according to whim as to what they'll accept as the truth. And we learn that at the end of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18 and 19. Don't add to this. If you add to this, then I'll add the plagues that are written in this book to you. And don't take away from this. If you take away from it, I'll take you out of the book of life. So we can understand it's something serious to have it accurately, to handle aright the word of truth. But now let's take a look at the teaching of Jesus for just a minute. Now to qualify this, we need to realize that Jesus lived his entire life under the Old Testament. And that remained as law until his death. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So there's what happened. It was nailed to the cross. He took it out of the way. It was canceled out, or blotted out is a word that's oftentimes used. We'll have more to say on that in just a moment or two. Now, he lived his whole life under the law. And as a result of this, you go to Matthew chapter 23. As a result of this, he encouraged obedience to the law while he lived. Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 and 2, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." Let's read verse 3 as well. "Observe all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." So they're sitting there in the chair of Moses. Now, they're operating under the authority of the law. And what they say to do when it comes to the law, do that. So what's he saying? Well, you need to observe the law. And while he lived, he observed the law. You know, he went up to Jerusalem for all those feast days. I find it interesting that when people want to go back to the Old Testament and pick up things and say, well, this is what we ought to be doing now, they never want to go over there to those feast days or the animal sacrifices and other things like that. So, yeah, they've gone through there and they've kind of picked around and found certain things that they want, and they'll take those, but they don't want to take all of it. I think I would figure to myself that folks who would do that with the Old Testament would do the same thing with the New Testament, and oftentimes that's the case. But Jesus spoke several times with clues about a coming change. Luke chapter 10. He's going to be involved in this change. Because in Luke chapter 10, verses 23 and 24, he says this. He turns to his disciples and says privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." What's he saying there? Things are changing. And really, I'm the instrument of change. And we can see that because there had been, you know, they were praising Jesus before this and so on in the context there. And now he's telling them, well, essentially, you haven't seen anything yet. And so we would understand that he's relating this across here, this change of the law and so on. John chapter 4 also is another place where there's a clue about this. And actually, you could kind of say that it was in progress. Now, it wasn't completed. It wasn't complete until he died on the cross, but it was in progress. Look at John chapter 4, starting in verse 20. "The woman at the well is saying that our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you people," now that would be the Jews, "say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And both of those statements are accurate. "Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Is he saying that things are going to change? That's exactly what he was saying. Verse 22, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews." That's where it's going to come from. That's where the Messiah would come from. But now notice he said in verse 23, "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." There's a change coming, a dramatic change. It was taking place even while Jesus was speaking these words, because that's what he was doing. That was part of his ministry. And it all goes along there until you get right to the end of things. Jesus is crucified. The old law is nailed to the cross. And then in Matthew chapter 28, you see what he has to say in verses 18 through 20. Matthew chapter 28. Verses 18 through 20. "Jesus came up and spoke to them," spoke to his disciples, "saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority has been given to me. The Father delegated authority to Jesus. He had this authority. He's telling them that now things have changed. And now you pay attention to me. Moses one time and Elijah had authority, but now I have all authority. And here's another thing. When you look at verse 19, when was that ever said in the Old Testament? Where were the Jews taught to go out and proselyte out in the nations? The Jews didn't do that kind of thing. Now, it could be that there would be those that would be captives or servants, or people might do it voluntarily and come and seek out the Jewish religion and then go through a process to become Jews. But that was all on the other party. That the Jews didn't seek this. And baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where's anything like that in the Old Testament? Where? Well, it isn't anywhere. So then, whose authority is this in verse 19 to say these kinds of things? As far as I know, it's only Jesus. Not any of the others. Just Him. And then you get down there in verse 20. He says, you observe all that I commanded you. Well, what about Moses? What about Elijah? No. What I command. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. Hear ye Him. And I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. So that's some of the teaching of Jesus and related to Jesus, about Jesus. And you see, He was fully aware of this change and showed it in a number of ways. There's more than this that we could look at, but that's enough for right now. We go over here to the epistles, to the letters. And you find in some excerpts over here some things about this as well. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 19 through 22. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And, excuse me, I stopped early. But 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. There is no respect of persons. Have you noticed what he's talking about here? Oh, there's respect for the law. That's right. But the law could not do something. What was it? It couldn't bring about justification. It couldn't bring about the forgiveness of sins. And the law, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And that righteousness is those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And then over in Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Well, what exactly is the righteousness of God here? Would that be what Jesus had to say? And they wouldn't subject themselves to that? They had no problem with Moses, but Jesus, that's another matter. Now look at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He's the end. He took it to the cross and nailed it there on the cross. That other verse up there, I think that's Philippians. I think I left the chapter off. Let me take a look here real quick. Yeah, it's chapter 3, verse 9. Paul saying this about himself, that he may be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He understood that there had been a change in the law from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then also, on a point of legality, that is, things being legal in God's eyes, we were free to be bound to the law of Christ. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now here comes his example. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Well, what's his point? Well, he's pointing out what they all knew. Husband and wife, and the wife is bound to husband for all time. But if the husband dies, you're free to be to marry another and be bound to another. So he says in verse 4, therefore, I'm saying all this, and it's what this is what it's there for. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Right? You might be joined to another, and that being Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, if you go over there, and we'll take a look at verse 19. I think Brother Bruce went over this on Wednesday night in the invitation and did a real good job on it. Verse 19, the law, why the law then? Well, it was added because of transgression. The law was added for control. That's really the whole thing. For control of the people, that they would mind themselves morally, spiritually, physically, health-wise, a number of things. But it was because of transgression, because there was sin that was involved with those things. And so here comes the law, and it was given because of these transgressions to control matters. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, watch now, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So all this, the law's in effect until the seed would come. Well, what do we find out? Well, we look up here at verse 16. There were the promises, there we go, that's what he's talking about in verse 19. Promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. Now watch, and to your seed. What does that mean? Well, that is Christ. So there in verse 19, what's the seed over there? That's Christ. So the law was in effect until the seed would come. And the seed is Christ. And of course, as we already noted, he fulfilled the law, took it to the cross, and it was nailed there. In Colossians chapter 2, we were there just a moment ago, and verse 14, you're going to find that there's a lot of different wording about the first part of this. Now, the New American Standard Bible, which I've got tonight, has God having canceled out their certificate of debt. King James Version has blotted out. There's a translation, I looked at it earlier this week, and I forget which one it is, has erased. That's the whole thing. Blotted out. Now, when they wrote back in these days, one of the things that they would do, they would write on parchment. And when they wrote on the parchment, the ink would bite into the surface of the leather a little bit, but not a whole lot. If you let it sit long enough, it eventually would get in there and be harder to remove. But someone, a scribe, for example, could be riding along there and make a mistake. And what they would do, now they were smart people. They knew they had come up with a solution that they could put a cloth in this solution, and they could go up there and they could blot it out. They could wipe that across there and it'd be gone. And then you write down the truth. Well, so this debt, these handwritings of ordinances and things of this nature, they've been blotted out. You know, it's like, I don't even know if they do this anymore. I've been out of school way too long. But when I was in school, we had the old green chalkboards. Everybody remember that? Smile if you remember that. And a lot of times when you'd walk, we had one teacher, when we walk into class, would have the whole thing written up there. The whole lesson. There it was, right there. And you could see it and you could read it. Whether you understood it or not is another thing, but there it was, visible to all. And then at the end of the classroom, because he didn't stay in that room, you know what he did? He took that eraser. And it was all gone in just a minute. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is talking about. Here it is. It's written down. It's in effect. It's what lasted for all these years. And now I have taken that out of the way with his death upon the cross. There in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. So wiped out in the New King James, pretty good. Maybe about the best. Erased, I like that one too, but as long as we've got the idea in our mind. Now, there are a number of different excerpts that can be taken from the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at three of them here where you can see this principle taught. Now, the first one is in Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll take a look at verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, or on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Now, Jesus has risen according to the order of Melchizedek, not having any predecessor or successor. That's what that means. And not be designated according to the order of Aaron. Well, where do we get this idea of a priest after the order of Melchizedek? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. How could Jesus be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Plus, he's from the tribe of Judah and not from the tribe of Levi, where all the priests come. How can this be? Because there's been a change in the law. And it wasn't that something was just added as an amendment back to the Old Testament. No. The Old Testament, the law was taken out of the way. We have a new law. Verse 13, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, that would be the tribe of Judah, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. It's not in the law. Now, Jesus did this legally according to law, or he sinned by being a priest. Well, he didn't sin. So there's been this change. And this is clear still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. He's a priest forever, it says in verse 17, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, when it talks about Melchizedek, it says he had no beginning and he had no end, neither father nor mother. And I think some people look at that and they think that Melchizedek just appeared out there in the desert one day. You know, he wasn't even come to born, what to be born or anything like that. It's almost like those old stories, you know, about finding a baby in the cabbage patch. Well, that's another myth, isn't it? No, it doesn't refer to Moses or to Melchizedek's birth or anything like that. It means that he didn't become a priest by having someone who was a priest as a predecessor, mother, father, whatever. And he doesn't have a successor either. He was kind of a standalone priest, and therefore he was a priest forever. So is Jesus. Doesn't have a predecessor of a priest from the tribe of Judah. Doesn't have a successor. Jesus lives forever. You know, the priests under the law of Levi, they would make a change in the priesthood every so often. You know what the occasion was, don't you? The priest would die. Aaron died. need another priest now. And so they appointed one of his sons as priest. And so it went for centuries. Not with Melchizedek and not with Jesus. Because Jesus lives ever and ever and serves as a priest forever. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek in verse 17. That would take a change in the law for this to happen. Look at the next chapter, Hebrews chapter 8. Now we look at verses 8 through 13. Now it's talking about the first covenant. You see that in verse 7. And finding fault with them. Now the fault with the covenant was that there was something it could not do. Romans chapter 8 verse 3. It could not bring the forgiveness of sins. This is what's said. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now watch this. This is important. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. What covenant was that? That's the Old Testament. But there's a new one coming. Not like that one. New. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, that's the first covenant, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is a new one. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my heart, my laws, into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. Now, the old covenant was written on tables of stone. This is new. This is different. And he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. Now, that stuff about not sharing the law and you know, evangelizing the Jews, they didn't do that kind of thing. They didn't teach outside of their circle. Well, that's not going to be that way anymore. All will know me. It's going to be a gospel for all people. Everyone, everywhere. From the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their iniquities. And I will remember their sins no more. Do you know that is almost word for word taken from back in the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 31, I think it's verses 31 through 33 or 34. Just practically word for word. So this was said back in Jeremiah's day to prepare for a time like this. I often think to myself, what did the Jews do when they read something like that? How did they get around it or past it? Did they just ignore it? Did they just, you know, leave it out? Well, there's a good chance that's what they did, because you know that's what people do today with many things that are found in the New Testament. They just ignore it, or they just leave it out, or whatever it might be. But here he's talking about a change in the law. Not like the covenant that I made with them when I led them out of Egypt. That was made at Mount Sinai, wasn't it? That's where the law came into existence, at Mount Sinai. But it's not like that. I'm going to make a new covenant. And the new covenant is going to center on Jesus Christ. And whereas the first one could not forgive sins, in the second one, there will be. He said in verse 13, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. You know, when Jeremiah wrote those words, the old covenant was starting to disappear. They were getting close to the time of its fulfillment and the new covenant coming along. And that's what verse 13 is talking about. Now chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Well, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that's heaven. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, here we go, he is the mediator of a new covenant. so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The blood of Jesus forgives sins. New Testament, yes. Also Old Testament, yes. Blood of bulls and goats cannot forgive sins, but the blood of Jesus Christ did. What a powerful act it is to realize that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the mediator of a new covenant, a new testament, which is what we're under today. Now, well, let me get that off of there. As far as any change from the Old Testament to the New Testament, this is how we need to look at it. I actually thought I had this on as a chart, but I don't. The Old Testament prophesied of the New Testament. We've seen evidence of that. And Christ taught the New Testament, and He instituted the New Testament. And you go over to the book of Acts, and there you find out it's being practiced. And then when you get to the letters or the epistles, those are what contains instructions about it. And our place is to hear it, to believe it, and to obey it. And we'd be happy to assist anyone tonight who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's made salvation possible. And He asks you to believe in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized. If we could help someone do that tonight and become a child of God, we'd be happy to do so. If you're subject to the invitation, please come. While together we stand and say,